The Holy Spirit be upon us today, our Father, that the thoughts of our hearts and the words of my lips be such that would point to the Word, restrain and limit those that would not be useful, and focus all of our thoughts to the teaching at hand, in Christ's most holy name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah. I love the prophet Jeremiah. I relate a great deal with Jeremiah. He was quite a prophet. But the passage at hand today is not one that most preachers would preach from unless for some reason they were forced to. Most of you probably, even after hearing Tom read these, or if you've studied over the lections that are emailed out every Monday, you probably thought, what's about these four or five little verses? And what it speaks to is a statement I'm going to make to you as you turn to Jeremiah 28. I don't think most of you really like the truth. I mean, we say we like the truth, but do you really want people to tell you the truth? Do you want people to tell you the truth when you ask if you've gained weight? When you've made a meal, do you really want people to tell you their thoughts about that meal? When you've sung a song, do you want people to tell you the truth, John? I know. After I preach a sermon, I don't want you to tell me. Be nice. I don't want you to tell me the truth. If someone's irritated you and they've made you go out of their way, go out of their way, and they are really irritated about it, do you want them to be truthful? Or do you want them to be nice? Well, I would argue that whether it's raising children, do parents like others to tell them the truth of how they're raising them? Or football calls. Do you want umpires to make good calls? Do you want referees to make good calls? No, I don't want referees to make good calls. If I'm honest, I want referees to make calls that go in the favor of the team I'm pulling for. That's what a good call is. A wonderful psychologist named Brad Blanton wrote a wonderful book that I would recommend you to read, but hold on tight if you do, several years ago, called Radical Honesty. Has anyone read that? It's a wonderful book. He starts off, and unlike most authors who write a book, they'll put something like, I hope and pray that the book I have written will bring comfort and strength to people. I really want this to be a book that will just help people in their lives and bring glory to God. Brad was honest. He said, I hope that this book makes me fabulously wealthy and well-known around the world. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Most of us, if we're, and you know I'm being half facetious, most of us have grown quite accustomed to little white lies that people tell us that make our lives a little more comfortable. How many of you want the truth when you ask some people, how are things going? You don't want to hear a long list. You want them to do what? Lie. And tell you, fine. And you? So we see that the truth is something we give lip service to, but when we hear it and it's radical, brute display, we sometimes struggle with it. And that's what we have in Jeremiah 28. It could be called dueling prophets. You have two different prophets, two different experts saying different things. And they are displaying a proverb that Solomon says in Proverbs 27:6. It says, the kisses of an enemy may feel good, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Would you rather have a kiss from an enemy or a wound from a friend? And that's what it's talking about here. This choice between Hananiah and Jeremiah. If you read in this, Hananiah gives the people a very nice word. He says everything's going to be fine. God's going to take care of it. There's going to be peace. It's going to be well-being. There'll be a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Everything's going to be fine, Hananiah says. Jeremiah, on the other hand, with a great deal of sarcasm, says, I'd love for that to be true. That'd be great if it's going to be true, but it's not. Jeremiah, on the other hand, speaks the truth, and he says there's going to be division, and there's going to be destruction. And the truth of the matter is, during this time, the situation was tense. Jeremiah, a very unlikely prophet, prophesied for about 40 years in a very tough time in Judah's history. He writes, and is writing this, just a few years before Jerusalem will fall to Nebuchadnezzar. He's writing this, and he predicts, and within a year, actually within a couple months, Hananiah is killed. And in the midst of this turmoil, Jeremiah comes with this style, and he just says what it is, and he says it that it's real bad. Before you look at Jeremiah 28, turn to Jeremiah, the fourth chapter. Let's look at some of Jeremiah's sweet words. In Jeremiah 4, he tells us very quickly that things are bad. A promise of peace might be good, but if it's false, it's going to be deadly. In the midst of that, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 4. Look in verse 22 of Jeremiah 4. For my people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children, they have no understanding, they are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was out without form and void, and to the heavens they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and on the hills all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Doesn't it sound like Jeremiah is someone you'd like to invite to your dinner party? Jeremiah was not someone you would call unless you wanted to hear the truth. And the truth that Jeremiah spoke was that things are bad. They're real bad. And here's something even worse. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. Hananiah couldn't change this through his sense of denial. Denying truth doesn't make it truth. It still is truth. Denying truth just promises a false peace. That gives temporary comfort, but long term it's deadly. Hananiah probably felt good though. Be honest with me. Don't you like telling people things that make them feel good? I mean, be honest, don't you? Isn't that why you talk the way you do? Let me explore this a little further. That proverbial, honey, does this make me look heavy? Don't you want to feel good? And how are you going to feel good? By making them feel good. So what are you going to do? Do you tell the truth? We love, if we're honest, to say things that make people feel good. In the New Testament, it talks about how this will get worse and worse. So at the end, people will just come with itchy ears. And they'll pay big money to hear people say things that make them feel good, but it's totally not true. But Jeremiah was the exact opposite. He said things that were truthful. He didn't really care how it made you feel temporarily. Hananiah said things that made you feel really good up front. And one poet wrote this. He imagined Hananiah before his death pondering this way. And this is Hananiah thinking before he dies. Still the question preys upon my mind as I reach the span that bridges life and death. Was it to save God's face or my own that I spoke the easy words I hoped were true? If we're honest, we have to ask, why do we tell white lies? Why do I tell less than the truth? I had a break in my pastoring where I went to work in missions work. And as I look back at the first term of, as I call it, of pastoring for about 17 years, I see where in a lot of ways I was outwardly successful, structurally successful, denominationally successful. I had gotten really good at saying things and doing things to make people like Tom. And the Lord had to remind me that my job as a pastor is not to get people to like Tom. My job as a pastor is to get people to love Jesus Christ. And I would say that until we understand the distinction, so let me ask you, when you speak, do you speak the truth? Or do you speak so people will like you? Jeremiah spoke the truth. And in speaking the truth, he tells them that things are bad. But there's something good about being bad. Or there's something good about someone telling you it's bad. Once you're told it's bad, then you can work on it. If I bring an exterminator in, I don't want him to tell me the bad words that my rafters and foundation are being destroyed by termites. But isn't it a good thing for him to tell me the bad word? Absolutely, because if he doesn't tell me the bad word, I won't do anything. I'll be complacent. I'll bank on this false peace. If you go back in the history of our country, if you look at the newspaper articles and sermons that predated the War of Revolution, the war where we broke away from the king, there was a lot of people that didn't want the Revolutionary War. There were a lot of people that said, things aren't as bad as you seem. Things aren't as poor as you make them out to be. But it was only in confessing how bad they were that truth came about. But when we say that we can't, God can. So turn with me now to two passages that we're going to close in Jeremiah with. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. For there are two passages in Jeremiah that speak such hopefulness. Jeremiah 23. And Jeremiah speaks these words of the Lord. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This branch, this righteous branch, Jesus Christ. If you also turn over to another passage, Jeremiah 31, this will be the lead-in to the end of our sermon from Romans 7. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah makes a prophecy speaking the truthful words of Jesus, or saying that things are bad now, but verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my word or my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. They'll know the truth, for I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of these to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. If you think about it in life, there are two great pathologies or problems that exist in the world today. The first one is denial. We deny the truth. But the great antidote for denial is radical honesty. See, Hananiah trying to deny the problem of the day didn't lead to any type of healing, but Jeremiah radically told the truth. The other great pathology is the opposite of denial. It's despair. It's despair. It's knowing the truth, but throwing up your hands that nothing can be done. If the antidote for denial is truth, the antidote for despair is hope. And brothers and sisters, as Jeremiah promised, we confess that the only hope we have, the only truth we know, is that which comes in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the story I want to close with in Romans 7. Paul tells a story and he uses an analogy. Paul's always using an analogy. Analogy is words you bring alongside of other words to try to make it make sense. And he's talking about how as believers we relate to the law. And he says, well, let me tell you how we relate to the law. And he uses an analogy of a bad marriage. You've probably seen on TV a bad marriage. You may know somebody in your family that has a bad marriage. You may, and if you don't, just sort of envision what he's saying. A bad marriage is the analogy that Paul uses. And what Tom read for us, he said, first of all, the first thing about the truth is that the law is a terrible spouse. Are you married to the law? Are you married to the law? Paul would say that's a terrible spouse, a demanding spouse. As the book of Proverbs would say, a spouse is like a constant dripping of water. The law is a nagger. The law is demanding. The law is never pleased. The law is never joyous. And the problem with the law is demanding and never joyous, but the law is never right. I mean, never wrong. You've heard that old joke about the woman who said that she, nothing against you, Robert, but the woman who said she married Mr. Right, but just didn't know his first name was Always. Now, do you know a demanding person who's always right? And so Paul says, what is a woman going to do if she's got a demanding husband? What is a woman going to do if she has this spouse that's constantly critical, wants to break her spirit, and that's what the law does? But Paul goes on in that analogy in verses 4 to 6 saying, you can get remarried. That's what Jesus does. It's not coincidental that Paul talks about the relationship between the believer and Christ as being between a husband and a bride. He says, get remarried. Well, there's a problem there. She's already married to this law. So how can she get remarried? Well, Paul gives us piece of advice. If you want to get remarried and you have a demanding spouse, well, speaking of this way, kill them. That's how you get out of it. You kill them. Now, please don't take me out of context. I just see one little sentence. No, Paul is saying in this analogy that if you can't sweet talk the law, and that's where legalism and the Judaizers of the New Testament, they wanted to keep the law, but let's just reform it. Let's cushion. Let's soften it a little bit. No, the law kills. That's all the law does. You're never going to get that nag to quit being a nag. Just kill it. and get remarried to Grace. That's his story. That's the truth. See, if he sweet-talked that and said, well, no, it's not as bad as you seem. The law telling you this demanding scheme, what you need to do is just do better. And some of you, like the founder of the Protestant Reformation, learned that the more you tried to do better, the more you realized you were getting worse. And that the law was a taskmaster that never would take its black boot off your neck. And you couldn't do enough. And the more you did, the more you knew the truth was staring you down the neck, that you were damned. So kill it. Don't try to reform it. See, do you understand Jesus Christ didn't come to do a repair job on your life? Jesus Christ didn't come, to use his terminology, put a patch on the old wineskin. We don't need a repair job. I don't need a little bit of improvement. I need to say, this is done, this is wrong, this truth is never going to change, I'm going to kill it. And now I'm free to look into the loving eyes of a new groom of grace, who'll take me as his own, who's the opposite of the law, who's full of grace. Where the law was about demands, Jesus Christ is about a promise. Where the law was about taking away all joy, now Jesus Christ is about giving you peace that passes all understanding. Where the law told you that you were never enough, Jesus Christ now tells you it is finished. And you're more than enough. Where the law would tell you you're getting in by the skin of your teeth, Jesus Christ would say, heck no, you are the apple of my eye. You are the pearl of great price that I'm going to sacrifice everything for to get. How many of you would rather have this spouse than this spouse? So how do you kill it? Turn with me one more place. Colossians. Let's read about this marriage ceremony, this wedding ceremony, and we'll close here, allowing the Scripture to speak for itself. Here's where we get remarried. Here's where we see that old spouse, that terrible spouse, that demanding spouse of the law put to death. Colossians, the second chapter, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised. Not talking about the Old Testament circumcision, he says quickly. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, by putting off, just a sweet way of saying killing, the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That was the truth. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. I can't tell you, incidentally, how many Christians I know walking around with this foreboding that one day they're going to get to heaven, and God's going to show this big display of all the sins they've ever had. They're so worried their chickens are going to come home to roost. And the teaching in the New Testament is their chickens have been killed. He toasted those chickens. They're canceled. They're not going to talk about you in heaven and how bad you are. They're going to talk about Jesus Christ and how good he is. And it says, verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses, God made alive by canceling, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We are not in a legal economy. This isn't a merit-based enterprise. He disarmed the rulers and authorities putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, here's the beauty of this new spouse. Since we have a new spouse who doesn't demand from us, but gives to us and loves us with promise, therefore, don't let anybody judge you. Pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. We were talking in Sunday school class. Jesus Christ went to a lot of trouble to give you the freedom not to listen to the petty little judges in your life. Don't let them judge you with food and drink, with festivals or new moons or Sabbath. These are a shadow. These are petty, the things to come. That which has come is here. The substance belongs to Christ. 18. Let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism, that just means trying to, you know, take away everything that's fun so you can be holier. It says, Jesus Christ says you're free from that. And worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason, without reason, by sensuous minds. And not holding fast to the head, i.e. Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to these elemental spirits of the world, why is it that you're still alive in the world and submit to its regulations? Once you are free from a spouse, either through death or divorce, do you have to do what that spouse says to do anymore? No. Do you, any of you know people that keep doing what an ex-spouse thinks they ought to be doing? You don't have to, but you can choose to. And that's what Paul is saying. You are free from. Let it go. Now live only toward the new spouse of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that are perished according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of flesh. If then you've raised with Christ, you've got this new spouse, you've put to death the old spouse, the new truth is that you have a promise of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father through Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set, fixate your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then with Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with Him in glory. You want to know the truth? The truth is, you're a lot worse. You're a lot worse off than you think you are. But you know what the better truth is? That doesn't matter. Because you've died to all that. And He did what He could only do, and that is kill off that which was worse than you can imagine to give you that which is better than you can imagine. See, we like to think, like Hananiah, that we really weren't as bad as we might have been. No, you were a lot worse than you thought. Just ask the people that knew you the best. We tend to put the best cast on ourselves. Just ask people to know you. You were a lot worse than you thought. But the better truth, the good news is that doesn't matter because it's been killed. And now you have a new spouse that's Jesus Christ. Only one thing that matters. Will you believe it? It is almost too good to believe. But it's true. Will you believe it? John's going to sing a hymn. We picked it anyway. It just so happens that it's one of the only songs that I agreed with Bob about the group that we referred to earlier. And it tells a story. See, before the birth of Jesus Christ, there were two very unusual births and two very unusual words of God that came. One came to a barren woman and said, and it's worse than you think, you can't have a kid. And the other came to a virgin woman and said, no, it's worse than you think, you can't have a kid, but I will give you a child. I will do what you can't do, and I will birth a child within you, even in the midst of what you can't do. One of the people, a high priest, he should have known better, Zechariah, said, there's no way in the world that could be. And God caused him to be mute. He said, I'm going to shut you up before you quit poisoning my word. The other was a 14 or 15-year-old unmarried girl in a foreign area. She didn't know much, but she knew enough that maybe if God speaks, I ought to listen. And I ought to believe. And I ought to let it just be unto me as you would have it be. Amen. Say, may your word have its way.
Let it be.
And let God's word work. It may feel like death. It may bring you to the point that it brought Jesus Christ when he said, with that same wisdom in the garden, let this cup pass, nevertheless let it be, your will be done. It may bring you to the crucifixion of everything that you think you need in life. But out of that, a new birth is born. And out of that, the word has its way. For on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. Having given thanks, he blessed it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, same way after supper, he took the cup. Having given thanks, he blessed it and he distributed it and said, "This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant, a blood that was shed for the forgiveness and remission of all your sins. For we are not worthy to have Christ come and abide with us, but simply say the word and we will be healed." Our gracious God, we thank you in the midst of truth that we cannot change. We thank you for a new covenant, a new truth, a truth of Jesus Christ that says that that which we cannot do, you did. That which we cannot fix, you killed. That which we cannot change, you destroyed on the cross. And having offered us now new life in Christ Jesus, may we hear that through the power of the Holy Spirit. May our hearts be open and receptive to say, "Yea, Lord, have your way with me." And may you birth in us the very life that you've given us. And we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, these simple gifts of bread and wine will become for us the body and blood of Christ, that we through them will become the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood, sent forth into the world, preaching a truth that's better news. In Christ's most holy name, amen.